We're in John 14 this morning. That's what we're going to take a look at. The title is I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and I'm sure you've heard this before. I want to take a look at the beginning of chapter 14. We're going to start there. Jesus was ministering, had ministered to his disciples before this chapter. He had washed their feet, if you remember the story, right before the Last Supper, before eating with them. And he began telling them of some troubling events that were going to happen in the next few days. And it was very troubling to them. It bothered them. He said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And we happen to know he's talking about Judas Iscariot. He told them he was going to leave them and they couldn't come with him. And I'm sure that having been with him for 3 years by this time, they were not only troubled, but they were a little bit confused. And, you know, we look at the Gospels and we think, well, how could you be confused? He told you over and over what was going to happen. We'll talk about that in just a minute and why that is. He also told Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. And soon after these verses, after this time with the disciples, Jesus would be led away for trial, for crucifixion, and death on a cross. The faith of the disciples would be severely tested. And our text this morning, these verses 1 through 6, is as far as I'm going to go this morning, is, I think, open a longer teaching, which I would encourage you to go through the rest of chapter 14, that Jesus was teaching, and I think his goal was to comfort and to strengthen the disciples before all these final events were about to happen. The Gospel of John is unique in the Gospels in that it's not necessarily a chronological record of what happened, and he didn't write it for the purpose of saying, here's the biographical knowledge you need to have of Jesus. This is what happened and how he was and how he did things and all of that. That's not why he wrote it. He wrote it, he said, that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus born in Bethlehem, is the Son of God, the Savior that you should believe in and trust. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. So sometimes it's a little different than the other three Gospels for that reason. I think we're going to focus on these 6 verses because I think these verses, I hope anyway, I believe that they will comfort you and strengthen your faith as well for the coming trials before Jesus returns. Now some of you are hoping, I know that some of you are, you're hoping, I'm glad he's going to return, and I'm hoping he's going to return soon and stuff, but I'm kind of hoping I go home before he comes. I'm hoping I'm already there with him when he comes, and I'll be up there with him when everybody else is having to come up. You know, that's kind of what I bet a lot of you are praying that. But there is no guarantee of that. None at all. I'm going to tell you right now, folks, events are moving so fast. History is moving so quickly right now. I am amazed at how fast it's moving. I get a lot of emails, and I've learned that if I haven't read it within 2 days, it's old. I might as well delete it. Don't even bother wasting my time. It's gone. Things that they tell me 3 days ago aren't in effect anymore. That isn't true anymore. It isn't that they lied. It's just that at the time that they reported it, this is what was happening. But now, 2 days later, it's all different. Things are moving so fast. And so I promise this. There are trials coming. I don't know when they're coming. I don't know exactly when. I have no idea when the Lord is going to return. I just know that he is, and I know that one of the things he said is that we will face persecution. Those who follow Jesus will face some kind of persecution. That's just the way it is. Even though Jesus, at the time he's talking to his disciples, this is important. We have to kind of keep our minds straight with where he was. This was before the crucifixion, before he died on the cross, before his ascension. See, we have all the rest of the story, so it's hard for us to say, well, what's the problem? We know he came back, but the disciples had, they didn't seem to know. They didn't seem to realize this. And Jesus, I don't think anyone would want to go through what he was about to go through. The trials, the beatings, the mocking, the crucifixion itself. I don't think he had any great desire to do that, although he was certainly willing to. Do you think that knowing that one of the 12 was going to betray him, do you think that that gave him comfort at all? Do you think that knowing that his disciples, these men that he had grown to love in the 3 years he had been with them, teaching and learning and working with them, and thinking about their anguish. Think about people that you know and love. When they're in anguish, you are too. Your heart hurts for them. And I think this is where Jesus was. And the fact that he was in that situation and facing these things, he yet took the time to talk to the disciples. Take a look at the first verse, in fact. First thing he says is, don't let your heart be troubled. I know that you've heard this so many times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do you realize the rest of that verse is just as important? Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, it's also translated, the Greek allows the translation to be, you believe in God, you should also believe in me. I think that you could also basically say, if you trust in God the Father, you can also trust in me. This is what Jesus is trying to say. These were good Jewish men. They trusted in God. They believed in God the Father Almighty. They believed in Yahweh. They knew he was there. And he's saying, if you believe in him, then you can trust me as well. You can believe in me as well. You can move along. Jesus is saying that this trust, this faith, by having this would quiet their hearts, quiet their souls, quiet those fears that they had as they're facing what lies ahead, what lays ahead. Jesus encouraged his disciples to maintain their trust in him, even though he was leaving them soon. He's leaving. He's going to have to go. And if he didn't go, of course, then things wouldn't get done. And then he gives them another reason to believe in him. Take a look at verse 2. In my Father's house. I love this verse. This is my mom's favorite verse. I don't know if you've ever seen them. She used to have a box of little cards, little tiny cards that had the whole Bible, one verse on every card. And that's the only card that survived. And I have that at home because that was her absolute favorite verse. In my Father's house, now she learned it from King James, are many mansions, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? All right, let's take a look at these words because this is an important verse, but I don't want us to misunderstand the significance here. He uses the word oikia, which is house in the Greek. This is the word that is used by John. And when he says rooms, he uses the words monai. And this is why the King James translators incidentally came up with mansions, because there's another place where it's monaian, and they thought, oh, it's mansions. That's what he was trying to say. We'll talk about that. And he says that there's enough room, the word topos, you've heard of topography, right? Place, that's what topos is, for all of the disciples of Jesus, which at that time they're just thinking, well, it's just 12 of us. Right? Should be plenty of room there. That's a big room, big house. This word that you see for rooms, by the way, this monai, is only used twice in the New Testament. And both of them are right here in John chapter 14. You can look down, for example, at John 14:23, and he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, monai is actually the word that's there, with him. So it's interesting that Jesus is using these words, house and rooms and all of this. And here's something I want to share with you. John Piper says this. John Piper was a preacher, Baptist preacher, up in Minneapolis, I believe. And he said, listen, God's house is large. It has many rooms. He won't run out of space, which, you know, I believe that myself. I've often wondered, Jesus is the one who said it was narrow is the way, you know, to righteousness and wide is the way to destruction. And I know that he meant that, in other words, few are going to be saved by comparison to all those who have lived. But heaven is big enough, God's house is big enough that there's plenty of room. He's not going to ever run out of space. Now, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. And here's what John Piper continues on. He says, we can trust God because this is God's house, not his hotel. His children live with him in his house. They live with God in his house. But here probably is the part that really, I think, got my attention. This is where, I mean, up until now, I'm like, okay, yeah, I agree with you. But then just between, you know, right there, John Piper continues on and he says, more importantly, there is a room designed for each of the 11, even Peter. Now remember, Jesus is talking to them. He's already told them, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter's like, no, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. I'll stand with you to the death. We know the rest of the story, but now Jesus is saying, look, there's room for all the disciples, even Peter. This means that even you, even me, if we trust him, there's room for us as well. Think about that for a moment. Peter and all the saints who followed Jesus imperfectly, and that would be me right there. Jesus says this, don't let your heart be troubled. There's room for you. You're covered. You're going to be okay. Now, I don't want you to focus on the specific meanings of the word rooms or the King James word mansions or whatever word your translation uses. There's a number of different ones. Instead, I want you to focus on the privilege of living in God's presence forever, eternally. Okay? Not in his hotel, his house, his home, where his dwelling place, where he is. When Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, I don't want you to be thinking of Jesus ascending to heaven only to start working on a bunch of rooms or even mansions for 2,000 years. Okay, because that's not what was happening. That's not what he's saying. Instead, remember that by his going, by his betrayal, by his crucifixion, by his ascending to the Father, he made it possible for us to live in the presence of God Almighty. If he hadn't done that, that wouldn't have happened. This soon departure of Jesus, again, we're talking about verses where he is speaking before all of that took place. Keep that in mind, please. That his coming departure, as troubling as it seemed to the disciples, it was for their benefit. It was also for our benefit. That's pretty important. Now let's take a look at verse 3, because this is where he says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, I want us to consider this verse. I'm going to leave it up for a little while. We know from other passages that Jesus, yes, is going to return. He's going to collect his own, those that are still alive anyway at that time, and join with all of his believers for eternity. Now, I don't want you to get up, please don't get caught up in thinking that this verse is talking about that second coming, because I have a feeling that it doesn't. I think that it's talking about something else. I don't think that Jesus said, I have to get back to heaven there with the Father and repair the house, you know, get the house ready for you, clean it, vacuum, all that stuff, get it prepared for you. I don't think that's what he's talking about either. Whether it's rooms or mansions or whatever it is, I don't think he was heading back to prepare and, you know, being surprised about how many people were coming. I don't think that was his thing. I don't think that was what he was talking about. I think, based on some other places, look at Matthew 25:34 for a moment. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Wait a minute. Wait a minute. From the foundation of the world? Why would Jesus say that in Matthew 25, which is before the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, before that time? Do you think he could say this in Matthew 25, but then to the disciples in chapter 14, he couldn't say, "The rooms have been prepared since the foundation, from the foundation of the world"? Do you think he's trying to contradict himself? Not in any way. I don't believe that. I don't think that God's house is in need of repairs. I don't think that the wonderful fellowship with God, as long as we continue to work it each day and make sure we stay close to Him, I don't think it has to be improved. God doesn't need to do anything to improve it. We do. We have to make sure we're focused on Him each and every day. This dwelling, remember, is near the heart of God. It was designed and it is proper for saved sinners, and it was done this way before the creation of the world. God already had the whole plan in place. He already knew exactly how he was going to do it. So when Jesus says, "I will take you to myself," I think he's changing the focus from a place to a person. Here's why. Where Jesus is, there is heaven. Now, am I saying this is heaven where we are? No. And I know we use that phrase, "Jesus is in my heart." See, I honestly don't necessarily subscribe to that. I believe that it's the Holy Spirit who comes into our heart and indwells us, and he teaches us all we need to know about the Savior, about Jesus, and about God. And that's all he knows to do. That's all he does. Jesus, I believe the Bible teaches, is that sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so, anyway, that's where I'm at. Where Jesus is, that's where heaven is. The essence of heaven is the very presence of Jesus. So in him preparing that he's talking about, it's not a physical preparing or building or cleaning up, but it's the actions that he's going to take. He's telling the disciples, "I have some things I have to do in order to prepare the way for you, the place for you to come and be with me." Things are not ready when he's speaking to the disciples. See, we know they're ready now because he's gone through these, but at the time he's speaking, they're not ready yet. One thing that's not prepared yet is the way to get to your room in the presence of God, to your place, your topos. As Jesus is speaking, again, remember, he's talking to the disciples before all this happens, but as he is speaking, sin has not been atoned for completely. People are having to go every year and give a sacrifice, and they're having the high priest is having to go in and do that in the temple. And so it hasn't been atoned for completely. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is to be slain for the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. John the Baptist says that. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples, death is not yet defeated. That's important because, see, he is about to give his life and then take it back again. I love that. John 10:18. I encourage you to read that. He's going to give his life and take it back again. When Jesus is talking, every obstacle between us and our place in the Father's house is going to be removed over the next 3 days when he's talking. And thus, when Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place for you," he's not preparing a place in the sense that it's defective or somehow it needs to be repaired in some way or built in some way, but rather that the way is not prepared for us. Now let's go ahead and consider the next couple of verses and see if I'm on the right track. See if you agree or you're ready to throw tomatoes at me, okay? John 14, 4 and 5, he says, you know the way to where I am going. I love the way he says that to the disciples because he's been telling them for 3 years pretty much the way to where he is going. He's been pretty clear in some of the cases, sometimes not so clear, but he's been teaching them. Verse 5 says, of course, good old Thomas, right? Praise God for Thomas. Praise God that he's not afraid to ask the Savior of the world. He's not afraid to ask this one he's been following, this rabbi he's been following and listening to for 3 years. He didn't understand. And praise God that he's willing to say, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? If you don't even know where you're going, if you don't even know where he's going, indeed, how would you know the way? And Jesus said, you know the way. So Jesus has been teaching that he was going to die, right? I know we've talked about this before. We've read it many times. But I have a feeling that his teaching, while it's been clear at times, I think sometimes the disciples were not always listening. I don't know about you folks, but I've talked with people over the years, many times over the years, family and friends, people in churches. Most people, death is not a comfortable subject. Talking about their own dying or someone else's dying is not a comfortable subject. Nor do I really think that it has to be. I'm just reminding you that the disciples were not always listening. Because if they were hearing him saying he was going to die, they were kind of like, let's don't talk about that right now. Because you're a young man, Jesus. You know, you shouldn't be dying for a while. And yet he's telling them, this is what's going to happen. He's been telling them for a while. I think they didn't want it to happen. I don't think the disciples wanted him to die, clearly. They loved him. They cared about him. They loved his teaching. They loved being with him. And so they ignored that teaching. Or maybe they just thought he was, you know, speaking metaphorically about dying. Because he was ministering to so many people in need. That maybe they were thinking he was talking about it as, I'm giving so much of myself that it's killing me kind of thing. You know, does that make sense? So the question of Thomas is, okay, we don't know the way. And so how can we get there? How can we follow you? He says, how can we do this? And that's when we finally get to verse 6. This is one of the more powerful verses in the entire Bible. And I think it's one of the most important verses in the book of John. Jesus told him, this is his answer right away. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely. To the disciples, he is basically saying, I will open the way to God. Because I am the way, he says. He's the way. And so for us, we now know that Jesus has opened the way through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He has shown us the way, all right? We have, as humans, we are facing death, folks. I'm not trying to be crude or rude about it. I'm just saying that's how it was designed. That's how God set it up. Now, the only way we won't die is if we believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, even though he shall die, he will live. Because the point is we won't die. That sounds nonsensical when I think about it sometimes, but it's the truth. It's what God said. So Jesus is saying he has shown us the way. Now we know he has shown us the way, right? But when he's talking to the disciples here, that hasn't happened yet. And so he's telling them, I am going to open the way. I will open the way to God. You know, it's fascinating to me too, by the way, in Acts 9, 2 and 24, 14, and there's a few other places, by the way, that the people who followed Jesus called themselves followers of the way, members of the way. They capitalized the word way with a capital W. That's how they identified Paul went after and persecuted the people of the way. These were followers of Jesus. They really took this to heart that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the way to God is through Jesus. Period. There is no other way. He is also the way to God because he is the truth. He brought the truth of God into the world. This is something that we talk about Jesus being perfect, and we acknowledge this, and we say he never sinned, you know, in word, deed, or thought, and we just kind of lay that out there. But have you considered that Jesus was not just doing that to say, hey, humans, you should be doing this? He was showing us God, the Father. He was showing us a perfect God. And it helps us to begin to understand, I hope, that that's why our sin is so egregious and so terrible, is because to sin against a perfect God is, that's pretty bad. It's pretty ugly. And that's why, you know, Paul tells us that we deserve death. That's why Jesus said we deserve death. We're facing death because of that sin. Jesus was showing us the truth of God, his perfection. Jesus is also the way to the Father because he is the life. See, John's gospel speaks of Jesus as the life. In John 1:4, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He says in John 5:26, boy, I've noticed I've come to this a couple of times over the past few weeks because it's such an important verse. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Well, if he's the Son of God, I would hope so. It makes perfect sense in that regard. But here's the thing. Jesus is telling us that he is the life. And that final statement that he makes in John 14:6, declaring no one comes to the Father except through me, is because of that life, because of that truth, because he is the way. You have to come through him. I warn you right now, if you haven't heard, if you haven't figured it out, the world considers these pretty dangerous words. Because the world today fears anything that excludes a person or a group of people. Jesus set one parameter for his way: faith, trust, and belief in him. Period. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That means there are two kinds of people. I know that a lot of people try to tell me that there's like 57 or something, you know, depending on your whatever you decide to be that day. And then there's all the different skin tones and all that kind of stuff. But here's the truth. There are only two kinds of people. There are the people that trusted in Jesus Christ, who trust in him, and there are people who do not. It doesn't matter what your skin color is, your hair color, your eye color. It doesn't matter where you were born, or how much money or how little money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter any other human dividing point that we may create. There's only one division point, and that is the Father wants to know, do you trust Jesus Christ, my Son, with your life, with your soul, with your eternity? Do you trust Jesus? That's our invitation this morning. Do you trust Jesus Christ? Now listen. Just listen for just a moment. See, this is more than just salvation. Yes, salvation is the number one. That's the number one question that has to be answered. It has to be dealt with. But once you've dealt with that, you're not finished. You're not done. God's not finished with you. If you know, have you ever seen those T-shirts on babies? You know, forgive me, or you know, be gentle with me, or whatever. Be patient. God's not finished with me yet. Well, I hate to tell you this, but God's not finished with you until you take your last breath. When you do that, then you're in his presence. Then we'll say maybe he's finished with you. Okay? Because then you go to your glorified life and you go to your in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God Almighty. And this is the question. This is the starting. But once you've decided this, there's more. God needs you. He wants to use you. I use that word need because he has chosen not to just wipe his hand and say everybody's saved. He has said, my people will go and take the gospel to others. So he is calling on you to do those things. So that's part of our invitation. Do you trust Jesus Christ when he says, I want you to do something? Do you trust him in believing that not only you can do it, but you're going to do it with him? You're not going to do it alone. He's not expecting you to do that by yourself. That's why he created churches. That's why we're here. We're the body of Christ. Okay? All right, would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to pray, and the music team can go ahead and come on up and prepare to lead us in our hymn of invitation. Invitation is just that. We extend the invitation to you, and you have to receive it and then do something with it. Just like being invited to a party or a dinner or something like that, you can receive that invitation, but if you don't say, yes, I'm going to go, then I don't know. I guess it's not done, right? People don't expect you to be there. We extend this invitation because we as a church want to help you with what God has for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you for these incredible words that he said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to you, Father, except through him. Help us, Lord. Help us as a church. Help us as your people to take that message to this world that we live in, to the people that we know are struggling with what does their life mean and what does the future hold. Help us to bring the truth to them, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that except through him, no one will come into your presence. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us through our support, certainly with missions and a cooperative program, but help us as individuals be ready and willing and able to talk with others about Jesus, about what he has done, what he's willing to do. And Lord, help us to then trust you and the Holy Spirit to then convict that person of their sin and their need for a Savior and bring them to Jesus. Lord, we know we can't save them, but we certainly can tell them. Father, touch us today. Send your Holy Spirit to remind us that while we might be saved and we're trusting in Christ, that you still have something else for us to do. And help us to be willing to hear that and do whatever it is. We ask it in Jesus' name today. Amen.